Well, this morning, I would like to talk with you just for a few minutes about chasing the rabbit. Now, believe it or not, if you were to Google the phrase famous rabbits, there are more than you think. And so for that reason, I've only selected five, but I thought I'd play a little game with you, okay? So I'm going to put a rabbit up on the screen, and you're going to tell me who it is. You ready? Okay, so it's the rabbit from Alice in Wonderland, that's right. Bugs Bunny. Thumper, the bunny from Bambi. That's right. That's tricky. It's a famous children's novel. All right, The Velveteen Rabbit, one of my favorites. Now, I'm not talking about any of these rabbits. These aren't the rabbits I'm talking about. The rabbits I'm talking about with you today are more like this one. Now, this is a greyhound race, and if you were ever to observe one, you'd have to have a keen eye for it. But you'd see that they're all chasing after this item right here. And in greyhound racing, it is a rabbit. It's a mechanical rabbit for obvious reasons. We don't want to put rabbits' lives at risk unnecessarily. But this is what they're chasing after. This is why they're running so hard. And I don't know what it is. It's part of a dog's DNA, it seems, that they chase rabbits. And for the sake of the children in the room, I won't show you the next photo. The rabbits don't always win. Let's just put it that way. But you know, it has me thinking when we watch those dogs chase after that rabbit so hard and with all that's in them, they want it so badly. And they're giving everything they have to catch it. It makes me think about what are we chasing? And the more important question is, what should we be chasing? The great thing about God's word is that it's sufficient. And I think the sufficiency of God's word is a delicate thing. If you go farther than God's word does, you become a legalist. If you stop short of it, you're a liberal. It's that delicate balance of trusting that what God says is precisely what we need to hear. We don't need to add to it, and we should never subtract from it. Now, thankfully, because of that, God's word addresses this question because he feels it's one we should have an answer to. He very clearly tells us what we ought to be chasing, and he does that in the person of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6. I invite you to join me there. In Matthew chapter 6, we find Jesus in the middle of probably his most famous sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 record it. He addresses a wide variety of issues. We'll pick up in verse 19. And today we'll read through the end of the chapter, which is verse 34. And just one section at a time, I'd like us to hear from Jesus about what you and I, as professed followers of him, ought to be chasing in our life. He starts off, or that we pick up, with him saying in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Couple quick observations here before we continue. The idea of the moth in this passage, we immediately probably are thinking about the insect, and he may have well been thinking about the same thing, but it's the exact same word that simply means eating or devouring. And so it could be any number of things, but the idea is that he's giving us a glimpse at what many of us might have the propensity to chase, but it's not worth it. It can be eaten. It can be devoured. It can be consumed. But there's another choice. There's another choice which cannot fall victim to any of those things. He tells us here that essentially our heart belongs to what it most treasures, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. With this in mind, he goes on in verse 22 to say, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, Jesus is probably doing two things at the same time here. In this culture, in this time, it was generally understood in a superstitious way that if your eyesight was clear, if you had healthy eyesight, it literally allowed light to pass through your eyes into the body and you were a healthy person. The better your eyes were, the healthier your body would be. If you had poor eyesight, cloudier vision, then not enough light could get in. You'd have more darkness in your body, and therefore you would be more sickly. Now, Jesus would know this, and so he's using it to his advantage in his teaching, and he did this constantly. But he's also talking about something else here, and we know this because he leads right into it. What he's beginning to give them a glimpse of is, in this case, a good eye is one that sees or perceives things clearly so that there's generosity of living. If the eye is bad, if there's cloudy eyesight, he's indicating that we're talking about a stinginess or miserly way of living. How can we know this? Look at his next statement. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, it's amazing, right? Money was as much of a problem then as it is today. And the reason it's problematic is that it speaks to what so many treasure. And Jesus said that what we treasure most is where we'll find our hearts. You see, our bad eyes diminish our ability to see and pursue that which is good. And Jesus is saying, if you want to chase the right thing, get your eyesight right. You have to see things more clearly. So what we learn from his first few statements here, at least as far as this morning's text is concerned, is that materialism has consequences. The first one is it lures us from heavenly treasure. You see, if we're chasing that which can be consumed, if we're chasing the things that this earth has to offer, we'll along the way be robbed of what heaven has to offer because we can't serve them both. We cannot serve both God and money. Jesus said very clearly, we'll either hate the one and love the other, or we'll be devoted to one and despise the other. We cannot serve both. Secondly, it obscures our spiritual eyesight. If we become too invested in material things, we will not and cannot see clearly. We can't see clearly the needs of others. We can't see clearly the value of things, because we're not looking at them through the prism of eternity, through the prism of the kingdom. We have poor eyesight. And so what we think matters in the scope of eternity actually matters very little. And we could very well find ourselves chasing the wrong thing. Thirdly, and probably most destructively, it enslaves us to false gods. Jesus uses the word master here, but you could easily substitute it with God, lowercase g, of course. Materialism, greed, is a subtle form of idolatry. And it does become a master, and an awfully unforgiving one at that. Jesus speaks of money, we could almost substitute anything in there. The question is this, is it money we find ourselves so tempted to pursue, or is it something else? What would be in your blank? Is it money? Is it security? Safety? How often are we looking at the savings accounts and investment portfolios? Has it gone up or down? Up or down? You know, I mean, we have the smartphones now, which can give us a notification every time a change occurs with our money, so that every second of every day, we know exactly where it stands. And I want to be careful here, but in my observation as a pastor, as a Christian, a Bible teacher, father, a husband, there's been a subtle form of this idolatry creep into many of our churches. Now, I'm going to clarify this, but I do think it's an issue. I think we could put in the blank here the idea of debt-free living. Now, the idea of living debt-free is a good thing. In fact, it's a biblical principle that we steward well the resources that God gives us. But some would pursue it as an end in and of itself. And that thinking has definitely crept into the church. In fact, there are many who would be quicker to speak to somebody about their finances than about the gospel of Jesus Christ. More concerned about somebody being in the black than being in the kingdom. And some would say that the highest mark of Christian living would be what your finances look like. My friends, I think we've slipped into idolatrous behavior then. When that becomes the object of our worship, our financial status, that becomes our badge of honor rather than the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we've crossed the line. And it sounds so right. But idols often do. Personally, I've struggled with an idol ever since my first child was born. And it's happened multiple times, even just in the past 30 days. God has revealed to me that one of my greatest idols is the health of my family. And when that's called into question, I am utterly distracted. I'm not thinking about him. And when I am thinking about the Lord, it's usually with anger or bitterness or resentment. Why? Because what I worship more than him in those moments is our health. And I get so tired of who's sick today that I begin to question his judgment. When everyone's healthy, then my relationship with him is better. And what he reveals to me over and over again is that's an idol in my life. You could say that what I chase after is an awfully elusive object, the health of a 3-year-old and 1-year-old. Just to be told by many of you who have been there, it's just not realistic. They're always going to be sick. There's a couple commentaries I enjoy using, and one of them puts it this way: a misplaced heart and a clouded eye lead to a misaligned will that tries to serve two irreconcilably different masters. And that's the bottom line. They're irreconcilable. God and earthly things are not compatible. Not as objects of our worship. Both demand full and unyielding obedience. And both will accept nothing less. We have to choose. He goes on in verse 25. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, Jesus, being a teacher who many called rabbi, is using a rabbinic style of teaching. The teaching goes like this, that if God does a greater thing for you, will he not also do the lesser thing? God has created you. God has given you your body. That's a great thing, right? That is a greater thing. Then won't he also feed you and clothe you? Lesser things. He reverses his argument in talking about the birds, and he says, God gives the lesser thing of feeding the birds. Won't he also give you the greater thing of feeding you? Why do you worry? Now, I could ask myself the same question. When it comes to the health of my children or my family, what causes me to worry? To worry about what's happening today? To worry about what might happen tomorrow? Jesus is helping us get to the core of this problem. It's little faith. I could summarize it this way. The case he makes against worry is that God gives food for the birds, and so he will also provide it for his children. He grants clothing to the field, and so he will also see to those physical needs of his children. He provides for those he loves, and he loves his children. Another commentary I enjoy using puts it or sums it up this way. The real cause of anxiety is when disciples have little faith, meaning doubt about God's power and disbelief in his desire to provide for his children. Do you ever sense that creeping into your heart? Doubt, disbelief, dangerous things. Does he really intend for my good? Will he really take care of me? Can he really be trusted? Will he really provide? Jesus is going to conclude this portion of our reading today, starting in verse 31, saying this, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Curious statement he makes there, and we'll get to it. What we learn about his solution to this problem, what should we be chasing? He says this, that our chase should be for the kingdom. And in that chase for the kingdom, it must be pursued continually. This is a moment by moment, day by day pursuit of the kingdom, of what God wants, of how God would want something done, of who God would want to help and how God would want to help them. To be focused on what he desires and what he's seeking, that be our pursuit. It's where he comes up with the word seek. He says, seek first, meaning this pursuit, this chase must be our primary concern. It should be the most important thing to us, our greatest mission. Listen, again, many of these things are fine in and of themselves. To have a house that's adequate for our family's needs is perfectly fine. But to make that our highest aim in life means we're chasing the wrong thing. Desiring the health of our children is a natural thing for a parent to experience. But to make that my aim would mean that I'm chasing the wrong thing. Getting to a point where you owe no man, no thing is a great goal in and of itself, but to make that our life's aim means we're chasing the wrong thing. Our chase has to be for the kingdom of God. Only that will pay off, at least in ways that matter. You see, those are eternal dividends, folks. And they matter so much more, and they are far more valuable than anything we could accrue here on earth. They can't be corrupted. They can't be devoured. They can't be eaten. So he says, seek first the kingdom. What's implied here is that our chase must be presently completed. That, what does he say? Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, right? When Jesus speaks of the kingdom here, he's implying that there are two things going on with God's kingdom. It is what in some theological circles we call already not yet. There's a certain aspect of God's kingdom that's already existing. Well, you could say it this way, that God's kingdom exists wherever his people are living under his rule. And so for those of us who make our chase the kingdom of God in his interests, his kingdom is present. That means you can take, in essence, his kingdom everywhere you go, that you can bring the kingdom of God and its interests and concerns into your workplace, and you should. You can bring the kingdom of God and its interests and concerns into your relatives' homes, and you should. Everywhere you go as a believer, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, the interests and concerns of the kingdom ought to follow. And we need to be actively in pursuit of that and his righteousness, righteous living. And Jesus has explained for us what righteous living looks like. Righteous living is pursuing the kingdom. There's a part of the kingdom that's not yet here. Jesus has not returned. He doesn't yet sit from a literal throne ruling. But we need to be about what that kingdom would be about as we yield ourselves to the Lord. Nice way that it was summarized for me is that disciples who value the reign of God over their lives and diligently pursue righteous living can trust God to satisfy their needs. You see, Jesus not only pointed out the big problem of worry and anxiety, he's laid out where that tends to come from, which is the concern over material things, earthly things, and he's given us the cure to the problem. Focus on me. Trust me. How can we trust you, God? By valuing his reign over our lives. When we fall into patterns of worry and anxiety, what we're doing is doubting him, disbelieving him. We're devaluing his reign. When we fully trust that, when we realize that value and live in light of that value, we'll trust him for anything. We'll know he'll come through. The whole Bible is about God constantly coming through for his people. We don't need any more examples. Nothing to add, no reason to subtract. It's a fantastic story. Look at how many times God has kept his word. And he'll keep it for you. Remember how I showed you those dogs chasing after that rabbit? I want to go back to that a minute. Have you ever heard of this? The Greyhound Principle. It's It's in the business world, but you've probably picked up on it in other places also. It says this, and I'm sorry if you have trouble reading it. A common management strategy to spur achievement is to set aggressive performance objectives that, like the mechanical rabbits that pace racing greyhounds, push employees to maximum effort. Have you ever been in a business or at work and you feel like your boss has set some awfully lofty goals? Why is he doing that? Why is she doing that? To get the most out of you. Because if you fail to meet lofty goals, it probably means you still had a pretty good year. Because the goals were high. It's the Greyhound principle. The idea in a Greyhound race is that the mechanical rabbit is uncatchable. It's just a bit quicker than the fastest dog. And it pushes them to give everything they've got. Listen, what's happened today is Jesus has just utilized the Greyhound principle. He has laid before you a lofty goal to pursue the kingdom of God above all other concerns. It's to get the most out of you. And it's because he probably knows that through the Spirit at work in your life, you are capable of far more than you realize. And the more we yield to the Spirit, the faster we'll run. And the more we'll achieve. And it will all be for the kingdom of God. And we will end this race being able, by his grace and mercy, to look back as Paul did and say, I have run well. I mean, most of Jesus' initial disciples, most of them did not have two pennies to rub together by the time they died. If we were to evaluate their Christian performance based on their stock investments, oh my goodness, we'd think they were lousy. They gave it all. They lived with nothing. But they had it all. And it meant everything. They saw it. And we can too. But we need clear eyes. We've been trying to do our applications a little bit differently, in that we encourage some of you to get crawling. Some of you who are crawling well, maybe it's time to walk. And those of you who are walking really well, maybe it's time to run a little bit. Well, here's your crawl. How about spending a few minutes in prayer each day for the next week and speak with God about what you treasure? Ask him to reveal to you where you may have misplaced it. You could really ask it this way. Is there anything at any time you have valued more than God himself? That might indicate where your heart is located. Is there anything that you feel recently you've wanted more than him? How about this? What's the last thing that has kept you up at night? Was it your love for God? Or was it something else? You see how we rob ourselves? And did you catch Jesus saying, and by worrying, who can add to the length of his life? And you know what's funny? After about 2,000 years of medical progress, we've determined worrying actually does what? Shortens our lives. Where are our hearts? To walk, I would encourage you to get together with a Christian friend or spouse or older child for 30 minutes at least two times over the next month. Read over the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and talk about how Jesus challenges you and discuss how you will respond to those challenges. Oh boy, be ready. I tell this to my Bible classes all the time. I mean, listen, I know that it's all God's word. I understand that from, you know, in the beginning to Alpha and Omega. I know it's all God's word. But when we're in Bible class and we open up and the pages are filled with red, it just seems to get a little bit more intense. Jesus was a hard teacher. And if you don't know what I mean, it may be because you haven't visited his words recently. That'd be a great thing for you to do, and I'd encourage you to do it. How about running? Apologize again if the font's too small, but it's in your bulletins. Honestly, evaluate your investments, time, finances, energy, etc. Of course, we all know this, right? Another mistake in the church has been that we've made stewardship only a financial issue. And that couldn't be further from the truth. I have met people who are very good with money and very lousy with their time. I have met people who are great with their accounts but don't serve in the church. Those are not good stewards. Stewardship is so much broader. We need to reclaim that term. And what I'm talking about here is evaluating your stewardship, time, finances, energy, etc., and determine if anything needs to change. Now you might think, ooh, there might be things need to change, but I can keep it to myself. Read on. Share this evaluation with a spiritual mentor, an elder, a pastor, a life group leader, etc., to see if they agree with your assessment. Should any change be needed, create an action plan and ask your spiritual mentor to hold you accountable to it. Share this plan with your spouse, parents, and/or children so they can see the seriousness of your conviction, hold you accountable to it, join you on the journey, and encourage you along the way. Well, that's owning it. Assess it. Be honest in your assessment. Ask for scrutiny and accountability and share it with everyone in your home, so that they know what you're up to. And can I just say, particularly those of you with kids still in the home, they need to hear and see you doing those things. Your kids need to hear moms and dads start saying, we're going to get some things right in our relationship with the Lord. Would you please watch us and hear us and see how we do that? Because let me tell you, no one calls you out better than your kids. My three-year-old has mastered this. She has already occasionally reminded me to speak more nicely, to be more patient. I want to go back to the dogs one last time. Did you ever hear about the day the rabbit was caught? Happened about 7 years ago. Nobody expected it. In fact, it's one of the reasons why in the few states where greyhound racing is still legal, the greyhounds are now muzzled. Because a greyhound caught the mechanical rabbit. And the only video we have of it is a very lousy one. That's why I'm not showing it to you here. But you can, if you look at it on a smaller screen, you can make out what's going on. And he holds on to that thing for dear life. It begins to drag him around the track. And they finally shut the mechanical rabbit down. And of course, the other dogs begin to catch up and chew on the mechanical rabbit also. Now they all think they've got it. You know what happens a few seconds later? Bewilderment. Because they realize they've been duped. They stand there and they don't know what to do. It's not a real rabbit. How disappointing. And the one dog that caught it lost some teeth. Don't miss it. If you're chasing the wrong thing, when you finally catch it, you will learn it hasn't been worth it. And my fear is it won't happen till a lot of life has been spent pursuing it. Don't chase rabbits, folks. Chase the kingdom. That's the only payoff we need. and you won't lose any teeth. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for teaching us today. Thank you for being so clear. Thank you for bringing to us Jesus. We know, God, that whether the words are red or black, when we open up the pages of your word, it is your word. But being able in our imaginations to allow our eyes to be fixed upon those words in red and imagine as though we were sitting with him and hearing his voice. What an amazing gift. Thank you for the words of Christ. Thank you that they were bold and strong and clear. And God, I thank you that they were hard. Today, Father, it truly feels like you've laid before us an impossible goal to, in our flesh and in our depravity, chase after something so holy as your kingdom. The truth is, God, on our own, it is impossible. But for those in whom the power of the Holy Spirit resides, life can be lived this way. God, help us to do it. Bring conviction where needed. God, what we thought were such good things, even biblical things, may we come to find that we've valued them too much. We've placed them above you. We've become so fixated on it that we've neglected almost everything else. God, help us to abandon our idols today. And in doing so, be freed from a life of anxiety and worry and stress. It'll come back to us from time to time, God, as you know. We have an inclination to fall back into old ways. God, I ask that you would just be unceasing in utilizing the Spirit to bring conviction to our hearts over and over again. Keep bringing us back to you. Keep encouraging our hearts to chase after that which is worthy. Thank you for loving us enough to tell us what we needed to hear today. And may we, in our hearts, resolve to start this new year chasing after the right thing. In the power of the name of Jesus Christ, I ask that you would send us out to accomplish your will. Amen. You are dismissed.